Well, Larry got us started this morning. So I'm just going to throw a little more wood on that fire tonight. He talked about praying for revival, praying for an outpouring. But you know, sometimes we pray for things and we don't have any frame of reference in our lifetime to even understand what we're praying for. I almost could guarantee that there are very few people in the room tonight who have been in a real revival. Now, I've been privileged to have been raised in the church since the time I was a child. And I've seen moves of God. You know, I was privileged to come through the Jesus movement, the charismatic movement, the Word of Faith movement. I was born at the end of the healing revival. I remember as a little girl, my grandparents got all the magazines of all the preachers like A.A. Allen and Oral Roberts and Jack Coe and William Branham. And I saw all of those as a child. And every night after supper, we would go and sit in my granddaddy's room. And he had one of those great big wooden radios rounded at the top. Anybody ever seen one of those? They're antiques now. But he would tune us into a station in Del Rio, Texas. It was the most powerful station in the United States at that time. And all the major preachers preached, you know, the healing revival preachers preached on that station. So every night I would sit there as a little girl for hours and listen to these guys preach. But even that was not the type of revival that I'm going to talk to you about tonight. James clearly wrote, as we saw this morning in James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, that before Jesus returns to the earth, there has to be a massive worldwide revival that will bring in millions, countless millions of people into the kingdom of God. Because God is not going to lose this thing.
That's right.
Jesus is not going to come and rapture out a small handful of saints from the face of the earth. No, the devil is going to be shocked at how many people actually go up in the rapture. And then, of course, there's going to be another massive harvest during the tribulation, but I'm not going into that now. But, you know, it's kind of hard to use our faith for something that we've never seen before. But we need to see revival from God's viewpoint. And the only way that I know to do that is to go into the Word, to see revival from God's viewpoint, so we can pray for it and expect it. 3 days of the kind of revival that I want to talk to you about tonight can accomplish more than 30 years of laboring without it. And you may think that's far-fetched, but as we go along, I think you'll see what I'm talking about. Revival is when the awareness of God and the realization of need for Him consumes people to the degree that they can think of little else. Right now, everybody's consumed with, you know, the NFL playoffs and the Super Bowl and all of that, but revival is when people are consumed with an awareness and a need for God until they can think of little else. And it changes everything. It changes every level of society. It will start in the church. You know, you can't vive anything. You can't revive anything that's never been vived in the first place. So revival will hit the church first because God has to have laborers in this harvest. So we can expect it to hit the church first, along the lines of the prophecy that came forth tonight. But then after that, it's going out into the world. And it will impact society. It will affect the economy, because we've seen that in revivals in the past. It will restore morality. It will positively affect morality, which we desperately need in the United States right now and nations all over the world. It will restore families. It will even impact the government, as we'll see in a little bit. You know, we talk about seeing change in America. That was a big theme a few years ago, you know, change, change. But the only way to really change America is to have revival. You can't legislate change. Politics can't do it. Economics can't do it. It has to come from God. It has to come from heaven. So if we want to see real change in America, we need to pray for an outpouring. We need to pray for revival. So briefly, we're going to look tonight in the Bible and also in church history to see some examples of revival and get a better idea of when God thinks revival, what He thinks about. So we're going to start in the Old Testament in the book of Jonah. If you have your Bibles, Jonah chapter 1. We'll begin reading there. This is one of the greatest Old Testament examples of revival that I've found. So we'll start in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now we can be really hard on Jonah and criticize him, but it's hard to blame him if you understand what the Ninevites were like. They were known to take their captors in battle, or the captives in battle, and torture them to death. It'd be like if the Lord came to you and said, I want you to go preach to ISIS. I'm sending you to North Korea. I'm sending you to Iran. You know, you probably wouldn't jump up and down and get excited about that either. So let's not be too hard on Jonah. So Jonah ran in the opposite direction. But you know, God has a way of getting people's attention. And so we know the story, how the great fish came along and swallowed Jonah after the sailors threw him off the boat. And so in the belly of the whale, Jonah repented. So the fish deposited him on the shore. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, we take up the story again. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. You know, when God speaks the second time, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the tenth, we shouldn't expect that we're going to hear anything different. Until we do what he told us the first time, we're going to keep hearing the same thing over and over again. But this time, Jonah obeyed. You know, God is the God of second chances. I just want to stop and say that right now. He's the God of second chances. I don't care how badly you may have blown it in your lifetime, God can put you right back on plan A. So Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now let's imagine what Jonah looked like. I don't know if he had time to clean up from all that was deposited on him in the belly of the fish. But I mean, he's a foreigner for one thing. He's walking through the streets yelling like a madman, one sentence over and over and over again. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I mean, if we saw somebody like that walking in the street today, we'd probably call 911 and say, come get this person. They must have escaped out of a mental hospital. I mean, nobody would pay much attention to them. But there was so much anointing on this one sentence that Jonah spoke. Look what happened. Verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast. And now these are heathen people, totally godless. They've never heard of Jehovah. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them, and when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And listen to what the king said, verse 9. Who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Think about it. One sentence. God didn't give him a whole sermon, you know, 3 points and a poem and an illustration. He gave him one sentence to say. But there was so much anointing on that one sentence that an entire city turned to God, from the king all the way down to the least person. What kind of anointing would do that? And do you realize that anointing has not left the earth? In fact, it should be more available to us today. Jonah was a servant of God. We're sons and daughters of God. That anointing to reach a whole entire city is still in the earth today. So what does true revival look like? It looks like entire cities being saved. In this last great outpouring, we can expect to see entire cities come to the Lord. Now let's go over in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 3, and we're going to read about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Give you a moment. Matthew 3, beginning with verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now let's skip down to verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Now today, marketing companies will tell ministries, if you want to grow a big ministry, you need to understand demographics, and you need to have the right location. Well, thank goodness John the Baptist didn't have marketing companies to listen to. Otherwise, he would have started his ministry downtown Jerusalem in the temple where everybody was. But instead, he goes out to the wilderness where no one is. But there again, there's so much anointing on John the Baptist that the people come out of the cities into the wilderness just to hear him preach and to be baptized by him. It says Jerusalem and all Judea and all around the Jordan. We're talking about multitudes of people. And again, that anointing hasn't left the earth. It's still here today. It'll still do the same thing today. God hasn't changed. So don't be concerned that you're in Jasper, Alabama, and who's ever heard of Jasper, Alabama? God has heard of Jasper, Alabama. And just like he said, his eyes go to and fro throughout the earth looking for a people where he can come and manifest his presence and his glory and work through those people. And he doesn't care if it's in a big city. He doesn't. In fact, usually things with God start small. We'll see that in a minute or two. So revival, what does it look like? It looks like the anointing drawing multitudes even to the most unlikely places, like the wilderness. Now let's look in Matthew 15 at Jesus' ministry. Matthew chapter 15, and we'll begin reading with verse 29. Now understand, we could preach 6 months to a year to 10 years on the ministry of Jesus, but I'm just going to pull out this one little incident because there's something in here I want us to see. Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 29. By the way, in case my translation reads differently than yours, I'm reading out of the New American Standard. That's just my study Bible. When I was in Bible college, they told us that that was very close to the Greek and the Hebrew, so I've just always used it. But anyway, departing from there, beginning with verse 29 of Matthew 15, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on the mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled. Now, in your King James Version, it says what? Maimed, right? Blind, mute, and many others. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, the lame walking, the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. The first of all, notice great multitudes came. This wasn't a small handful of people. It probably stretched as far as the eye could see. The lame, the blind, the dumb, and then this word maimed. What does it mean? You know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. This word maimed in Greek is the word koulos, and it's the exact same word that's found in Matthew 18:8 when Jesus said, if your right hand or if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, cut it off. No, he wasn't talking about literally, you know, doing that, but he was talking about anything that stands between you and God, get rid of it. So we find Jesus' own definition of maimed is missing a body part. Missing a body part. So in this context, we're talking about people being brought to Jesus who were missing body parts. This word can also mean mutilated. So these are people that were either born without body parts, they'd had some kind of an accident or something and had a body part, you know, removed or mutilated. I mean, we're talking about creative miracles. Creative miracles. And it says that the people marveled. I guess so. You see somebody come up and they don't have an arm, and suddenly right in front of your eyes there grows an arm, or a leg, and suddenly there grows a leg. Or something's mutilated, just badly mutilated, and suddenly it's just restored and made whole. You know, the interesting thing is John 14:12 says, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also, and even greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. So if Jesus operated in creative miracles, and we're going to do the works that Jesus did, you know, we're not even doing the works that Jesus did until we're operating in creative miracles. I'll just let you chew on that for a while. So what does revival look like? It looks like creative miracles. The maimed and the disfigured being made whole. And I believe that we are on our way to a mass movement of creative miracles in America. I said in America. You know, Larry talked this morning about God sent us back to America for the purpose of revival, but he didn't include everything that the Lord said. We were planning to go back to Poland. I mean, we had come to the States to itinerate for the summer because that's when we always traveled to the churches that supported us, because we didn't have Bible school during the summer, so we had more time to come. And we were planning to go back to Poland. And we were sitting in our home church on a Sunday night. Our pastor was up teaching. And all of a sudden, I mean, out of the blue, the power of God hit that place. Our pastor began to prophesy about revival in America, and instantly we went from sitting there like Larry's sitting there right now to bent over double and groaning and weeping in travail. And we stayed like that for like 45 minutes. And when we looked up, everybody was gone. The pastor had gone on, finished his message, dismissed, and we didn't even know it. And we looked up, and there's an usher standing there. And so the usher says, the pastors would like to see you back in the back room. So we went back there. As soon as we walked through the door where they were sitting, the travail and weeping and groaning hit all four of us. And so we prayed for maybe 20 minutes, and then the pastor said, well, let's go get something to drink or get something to eat. So as Larry and I got to the car, I knew that the Lord had spoken to him because he'd spoken to me. And I turned to Larry and I said, what did God say to you? And he said, we're to leave Poland, we're to come back to America. He said, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. And I knew that city was Tulsa. He said, what did he say to you? I said, he told me, move back into your house and pray for revival in America. So God sent us back to America for the purpose of revival in America. You know, America has sown missionaries all over the world for many, many, many years, more so than any other nation on the face of the earth. The Bible says that God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. And yes, America has sown some terrible things all over the world, but we've also sown some wonderful things. And one of the most wonderful things that we've sown is the gospel. And it's time for America to reap those seeds that we've planted in other countries. And you know, since we've been back, we've met other missionaries that have been moved back for the same purpose. And then after we moved back, we heard that Lester Sumrall prophesied Oregon, Washington State, somewhere on the West Coast, before he died. He said, the time will come when God will be sending missionaries back from foreign fields to America to participate in a great revival in America. So I believe we're headed in America for a mass move of creative miracles. So are you getting a little bit better idea of why I said most of us have never seen real revival? I don't know about you, but I've never been in a place where I've seen an arm grow on or a leg grow on or a disfigured face made whole. But we're going to. And I believe, you know, the way America is right now, I believe it's going to take something like that to get people's attention. People have gotten so jaded and so turned off to God by looking at religion that it's going to take God demonstrating himself in love and power to get their attention. But I believe they're going to come in. You take the worst atheist, if they have a child that's been given a diagnosis and the doctors say there's nothing we can do, and they find out over here, children like that are being healed. They're going to beat it over there. And when their child is healed, it's going to open up their eyes and open up their heart to receive Jesus. So we've seen a little smattering of creative miracles here and there over the years, but nothing like we're about to see. Now let's look in Acts chapter 5 at the ministry of the early church. Acts chapter 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 14. Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 14. It says, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes, there's that word again, of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were, what's the next word in your Bible? All being healed. They were all. Now, let me ask you, does the Holy Ghost lie? Does he exaggerate? If there was one person who wasn't healed, then this statement would be a lie. So do you realize what that means? 100% results. And it wasn't just a few people from Jerusalem. It was all the cities round about Jerusalem. But how big was Jerusalem? There was a Roman historian named, I think I'm saying his name right, Tacitus. And he wrote in one of his history books that at this particular time, the population of Jerusalem was around 600,000 people. So we're not talking about some little tiny village. We're talking about a large city. And it's not just the sick from that city. It's all the cities round about. The streets of Jerusalem were literally filled with sick people. And they were all being healed. And this didn't happen just one time. They didn't just have one big healing service and everybody was healed and then that was it and no more. All of the verbs in this passage of Scripture are in the Greek continuous tense, indicating that this happened again and again and again and again. I mean, it was a mass ongoing movement of 100% results in healing. No wonder James had to write in James chapter 5 and ask the question, is there any sick among you? Because the church was operating in such a high level of the healing anointing at that time that it was rare to find a sick person. Now, I've been in church since the time I was, as we say down here, knee-high to a grasshopper. And I have never yet, I've been in churches all around the world, I've never yet been in a church where you couldn't find anybody who was sick. You can always find somebody that's sick. But apparently in the early church, it was rare to find a sick person. Catherine Kuhlman prophesied before she died. She said, before Jesus returns, in the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course we know every church that has church written across the door or on the sign outside, that doesn't mean they're the true church of Jesus Christ. You have to be born again. But she said, before Jesus returns, in the true church of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to find one sick person. And I believe that. And I think that's going to be another sign to the world. Yeah. You know, those people down at that church, nobody's ever sick. And they're getting people healed constantly. So what does revival look like? It looks like all the sick being healed continually. And this is what we can expect in a full-blown revival. Excuse me. Let's skip over to Acts 19. Acts 19. Now, in my opinion, this chapter describes the pinnacle of Paul the Apostle's ministry. The highest, most fruitful period in Paul the Apostle's ministry. So we're going to begin reading with verse 1. Excuse me. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and he came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. So this great, tremendous move of God started with 12 people. That, you know, I said earlier, God doesn't usually start with large things. He usually starts with small things. You know why? Because then man can't take the glory. Well, we filled a stadium with 1 million people and we prayed for 5 straight days. And that's why we have revival. No? God just does what God does, and he gets all the glory. Let's continue reading. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Verse 9. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 10. We did all that to get to verse 10. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now again, I ask the question, does the Holy Spirit lie? Does he exaggerate? It says all who lived in Asia heard the gospel in 2 years' time. Now Asia at that time was not the continent of Asia like we think about today, you know, Vietnam, Cambodia, China. But it was a large province, the most wealthy province of the Roman Empire. All the major trade routes ran through it. And in 2 years' time, all of Asia heard the gospel. Asia covered roughly 50,000 square miles. It's about the size of the modern-day nation of Greece. It doesn't say that they all received Jesus, but it says they all heard the gospel. Now tell me how a small group of people, and I'm sure once he started the school of in the school of Tyrannus, you know, that 12 probably grew and grew and grew. But still, how did a small group of disciples reach a landmass of 50,000 people in 2 years, or 50,000 square miles in 2 years' time? Now, Ephesus, where this all started, was the capital city of Asia. It had a population of 300,000 people. But there were other large cities. In fact, all seven churches that we read about in the book of Revelation came out of this revival that started in Ephesus. So we're talking, just conservatively speaking, 1 million people that were reached in 2 years' time. Now think about it. They have no modern means of transportation. No cars, no motorcycles, no jet planes, no trains, no buses. They've got, you know, walking on foot, maybe riding in a cart or riding on an animal. That's it. They have no modern means of communication. No television, no internet, no, sorry to say fax machine, but that's about outdated now. No radios, no walkie-talkies, no cell phones, nothing. Word of mouth. Tell a woman. That's pretty effective. But no modern means of communication. They have no printed material because Mr. Gutenberg, who invented the printing press, wouldn't even be born for hundreds of years after that. So everything that got distributed had to be handwritten. I mean, how on earth did they do this? This would be a feat in modern days with all the things that we have at our disposal, and yet they did it in 2 years' time. Well, I can't give you, you know, the total answer. I don't know. But verse 11, I think, gives us a clue. It says, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Now, this phrase, extraordinary miracles, I've searched through all the New Testament. I can't find this phrase in the Greek anywhere else. In the New Testament, not even in the ministry of Jesus. Extraordinary miracles. What is an extraordinary miracle? Well, we don't have a definition for that. I mean, an ordinary, if you can call any miracle ordinary, an ordinary miracle is when God supersedes the laws of nature. But apparently, an extraordinary miracle goes even beyond that. I don't know what it was, but you know, I look at on TV like you do, these wildfires out in California and places out west. What's the one thing that the firefighters fear more than anything else? Wind, right? I believe that these extraordinary miracles were like a wind behind the fire of the preaching of the gospel that just caused it to spread like wildfire all over that province of Asia. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 9. He talks about his time in Ephesus, and he talks about, you know, I fought with wild beasts there. Now, whether he was thrown to the lions or whether he's talking about demonic forces, I don't know. But then he says, a wide door was opened to me. And this word in the Greek literally means a portal. Heaven opened over them in Ephesus and caused all of these extraordinary miracles and the gospel to be spread like wildfire through this whole region. In fact, the Greek, when it talks about God was performing extraordinary miracles, that word performing is the Greek word for creativity. So again, we're talking about creative miracles. Rick Renner says this. Many of you have heard of him. He's a Greek scholar. Rick Renner says this of this particular phrase, God was performing extraordinary miracles. He said it indicates a continuous, almost unending flow of creative miracles. So what does revival look like? It looks like every single person in entire regions of the world hearing the gospel with extraordinary creative miracles continually taking place. Now we're talking about revival, God's definition of revival. Now, moving to more modern times, let's talk about America for a minute or two. You know, before America was even a nation officially, God was already moving here. In the 1730s and the 1740s, we had what we call the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening. Preachers like Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, they would preach to crowds out in the fields of 30,000 without an amplification system, and yet they were heard by everybody. So there had to be a little supernatural working there. But then a wave of rationalism came over from Europe, and it spread. You know, Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Dartmouth, all those universities that are so liberal today were originally started as seminaries to train ministers. But this wave of rationalism came over from Europe, infiltrated the universities, and then spread out from there. And there were public Bible burnings. There were public meetings where they took the elements of communion, the wine and the bread, and mocked them, mocked the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Groups that would be meeting in churches like this, suddenly an angry mob would come in and start beating people up, threaten to kill or hang the preacher. They would burn church buildings down. And the church literally went underground right here in America for a period of time. So the next time you start thinking, man, things are really bad, they've been worse. And yet God had an answer for them then, and he has an answer for America today. He sent another revival to America, the Second Great Awakening that took place in the 1800s. These were the days when America was pushing forward into the frontier. So these were the days of the wild and woolly West. And, you know, things got pretty rough out in the wild frontier. But God started moving there. There was a camp meeting that took place in Kentucky. They call it the Cane Ridge Revival. And suddenly, without anybody sending out any printed material, any kind of announcement being made, of course, you didn't have any communication hardly there either, except maybe Pony Express. But suddenly, 20,000 people came in covered wagons and all assembled in the same area, just spontaneously. And that's where we get our word camp meeting. That was the first camp meeting. They camped out and had a meeting. But the crowd was so massive that through word of mouth, they started spreading it throughout the crowd. If you're a preacher, just find a stump, get on back of a wagon, get up somewhere that's elevated, and just begin to preach the gospel. And as these people would preach the gospel, the power of God would come and just lay people out on the ground under the power. People were having visions of heaven. They were having visions of hell. They were getting saved. They were crying all night, repenting for their sins. It was amazing. And to think about a crowd of 20,000, well, that sounds big today. But considering that one of the largest cities in the frontier was Lexington, Kentucky, which wasn't far away, and it had a population of 1,800. And yet over here, you've got 20,000 people that have spontaneously assembled, who knows how, other than just the Holy Ghost leading them. Yeah. The leading preachers in the Second Great Awakening included Charles Finney. Many of you have heard of him. He was very successful in New York, especially. Almost whole cities would come to the Lord under his ministry. And then a circuit riding preacher who went through the frontier named Peter Cartwright. Peter Cartwright was a man's man. He was a big, tall man. He carried a gun. And if somebody came in to disrupt the meeting and started, you know, acting up and trying to disrupt and draw attention away from the preaching of the word, he'd just take them out behind the church, give them a knuckle lesson, and come back in and finish his sermon. And he personally baptized 12,000 people. Imagine, just riding around from place to place. But both of these great awakenings totally changed the face of America, totally changed everything, even the natural conditions. But possibly the greatest single revival since New Testament days started in the small nation of Wales in the United Kingdom in 1904. And it started with fewer than 20 people praying. Remember what I said? God often starts small. Fewer than 20 people were praying. And yet this revival was massive. In a nation of 1 million people, 100,000 people got saved in the first 6 months. And I asked the Lord, I said, Lord, what if America had a revival just on the scale of the Welch revival? Now, I believe it's going to be much larger. But I wanted to know, if we just had one on the scale of the Welch revival, where 10% of the population of the United States got saved in 6 months' time, what would it look like? So I went to my handy-dandy iPad and got on the internet and started looking up populations of cities. And, of course, I started in Tulsa, where we live. But here's what 10% of the population of America being saved in 6 months would look like. Every single person in Tulsa, Oklahoma, being saved, along with every single person in New York City, Los Angeles, Houston, Dallas, Chicago, Philadelphia, San Francisco, San Antonio, San Diego, and Miami. All of these millions of people saved in 6 months' time. And yet God has done it before. Why wouldn't he do it again? He's no respecter of persons. If he would do it for the Welsh people, would he not do it for the Americans? You know, the very thought of that many people coming to Jesus is astounding. But if we pray like they prayed, God will do it for us. He'll do it again. Small groups of Christians in Wales would have a meeting like we did tonight with no announcement made outside the walls of the church, and suddenly hundreds of unbelievers would come pouring through the doors, many times bringing their own chair with them, come into the meeting, and nobody knows how they even found out about it. The streets in Wales were filled day and night with people who had just gotten saved. At 3 a.m, they'd be going up and down the street singing and knocking on doors of friends and family members to share with them their joy at being saved. Alcoholism had been rampant in the country. Homes were broken up by the scores, and yet alcoholics were delivered. Homes and families were put back together. The jails were emptied. The judges had no cases on the dockets because there was no crime. The policemen had so little crime to deal with that they didn't have anything to do. So they formed gospel quartets and they went around and sang at the various meetings. This is all documented. You can read about it. Just Google Welsh Revival. Government leaders resigned their posts to participate in the revival. Soccer was to them like NFL football and baseball and basketball and all that is to us, but the soccer stadiums were empty. Imagine Monday night football, the announcers come on, the cameras pan the stadium, and there's nobody there. And the announcers say, well, folks, game's canceled tonight. Everybody went to revival meetings. That's what happened in Wales. In fact, many of the soccer stars got saved and became evangelists, preaching the gospel. Listen at this. I brought this right out of a book, a history book about the Welsh Revival. The Spirit of God would come to rest on a village, and people would awaken in the night and fall on their knees by their beds, repenting. Then he would lift, move across the valley, and settle on another village, and the same thing would happen there. And that presence of God would just move from village to village to village. You wonder how God could move in America? The very same way. The very same way, just his presence just falling. The Welsh Revival swept Europe. It sent missionaries all over the world and heavily influenced Azusa Street in America. I'm trying to hurry along here. The Azusa Street Revival started in 1906 and went to 1915. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, in the city of Los Angeles, God's miracle power never stopped. One man that was a part of the revival, he said, to spend 6 months in the presence of God like this, I would trade 50 years of my life. Imagine being willing to trade 50 years of life to be 6 months in the presence of God like that. The Shekinah glory would appear in the front of the building like a pillar of fire. It would go out through the roof, and often the neighbors would call the fire department. But when they got there, there was fire, but it wasn't natural fire, the kind that would burn the building down. The glory would fill the building like smoke, and the little children would play hide and seek in it. That's how thick the glory was. Creative miracles took place. Legs grew on. Arms grew on. Internal body parts got replaced. Men and women were called to the mission field, and when they got filled with the Holy Ghost, they got entire downloads of the language of the nation where they were going. Boy, we're living far beyond our privilege, aren't we? You know, when the Holy Ghost was first outpoured in Topeka, Kansas, at that Bible school of Charles Parham, the first lady that got filled with the Holy Ghost, I think it was on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, like 1901, she got Chinese. She began to speak in fluent Chinese, and for 3 days, she couldn't speak in English. She just spoke in Chinese. She could read Chinese. She could write Chinese. And they brought in a native Chinese speaker to analyze what she had written and to converse with her. And she said her Chinese is perfect. Her reading skills, her writing skills, her spoken Chinese is perfect. Azusa Street launched the spread of Pentecost all over the world. People came from other nations. They never got more than like 100 people because they just met in like this little old barn type building. It never grew more than 100 people, and yet people came and went from nations all over the world, took it back to their own nation, and today Pentecost is the largest branch of Christianity. Of course, not the Catholic Church, but I'm talking about Protestant. 500 million Pentecostals, and it's growing rapidly. So that brings us to now. Here we are in America. 100 years after Azusa Street, we witness our nation crumbling before our very eyes. If you don't believe it's crumbling, where have you been? I mean, we would go to the mission field and we'd come home. You know, it's like you can't watch your own children grow because they're right in front of your eyes. But somebody who hasn't seen them in a while, it's like, oh, man. You know, they shot up overnight, but they really didn't. But we would come back home from the mission field and we'd be shocked at how much the nation had gone down morally just in the amount of time that we'd been gone, 2 or 3 years maybe at a time. We witness our nation crumbling morally, spiritually, politically. We have to have revival. We have to have. It's no longer, it would be a nice if we had one. We're to the point where we must have one. We must have one. It's the only hope for our nation. If you don't think that's true, let me ask you a question. Apart from a major move of God, what is the answer to the drug problem? I mean, when I was a teenager, we didn't have any drug problem. Are you kidding me? Kids maybe got drunk or something, but we didn't have a drug problem in our little town of about 40,000. They only had a drug problem in New York City or Los Angeles or some big place like that. Now you can't go into the smallest farming community that they don't have a drug problem. What about the spread of immorality and sexual perversion? Who would have ever thought that some of the laws that have been passed in the last few years would have ever been passed? If you'd have put a gun to my head 20 years ago and said, you know, we're going to blow your brains out if you're wrong about this, I would have said, I'm not even worried. There's never going to be a law like that. And here we are. People that can't figure out what sex they are. People that think they're a hippopotamus. I mean, it's insane. Totally insane. How can the family unit be rebuilt? What is the answer to widespread political corruption? Tell me of one place where a Down syndrome child can be taken and made whole, or somebody with a disfigured face. But what do you think is going to happen in America when those kind of things start taking place? It's going to fill up the churches. It's going to not only fill up the churches, I believe that there won't be a building in town large enough to hold all the people. We have a friend, a minister in Tulsa. I mean, he's just a prayer warrior. He prays anywhere from 5 to 8 hours a day and has for like umpteen years. And he has seen in a vision every huge building in Tulsa, every church packed. The people are out in the parking lot. They can't get in. The fields around the city are full of people who have brought their sick from other places in order for them to be healed. Just massive. The power of God is going to hit this nation so hard that people are going to start falling out in the streets, having visions of heaven, visions of hell, getting up trying to find somebody who can tell them what has happened to them. You say, has that ever happened before? Yes. In Maria Woodworth Edder's meetings back in the 1800s, sometimes for a radius of 50 miles around where she would be preaching, people walking down the street, people sitting in their homes who didn't even know there was a meeting, suddenly the power of God would knock them on the ground. They'd have visions of heaven, visions of hell. People in her meeting, same thing would happen. They'd fall out of their chairs, visions of heaven, visions of hell, and get up either saved or trying to find somebody to help them get saved. Imagine walking into Walmart and 10 people come running to you and say, last night I had a vision of hell and I don't want to go there. Are you a Christian? Can you tell me how to escape from going to hell? I mean, it wouldn't be hard to witness, would it? I've heard in my spirit so many times, revival will be the salvation of the nation. All we need is for revival to break out in one place. I don't care where it is. I used to want it to be Tulsa. Now I just don't care. As long as it breaks out in one place with the mass media that we have, with the internet and all of that, it will spread worldwide in no time. In no time. I just want us to get hungry to see that. You know, God trained a good many of us in faith. And for years, He's allowed us to use that faith on ourselves. But I believe it's time for us to take that faith and turn it outward and begin to believe God for an outpouring of the Holy Ghost that'll bring multitudes of people into the kingdom of God. Brother Seymour, and I am winding down, I promise. Brother Seymour, the leader of the Azusa Street Revival, prophesied in 1906 that in about 100 years, there would come another revival to America, but this one would be far greater than Azusa Street. Maria Woodworth Edder in 1913, not even aware of his prophecy, prophesied virtually the same thing. Almost the same thing. Now, I want to read you a couple of prophecies that I'm closing with. How many ever heard of William Branham? He was the leading, probably the leading minister of the healing revival, and extremely accurate. We preach in a church in Muncie, Indiana, where the pastor's brother, who's now in heaven, used to be the pastor of the church, but he was personal friends with William Branham, and he talked one time to a man that traveled with William Branham for many, many years, and that man said, I never once saw him miss it. I mean, he was so accurate. He would tell people their address, their phone number, what the doctor said, use the big long, and this man never had an education. I think he went to the fifth grade and that was it. He would give them the big long Latin name of whatever it was that the doctor said was wrong with them. I mean, just amazing accuracy. But 6 months before he died, he prophesied this. He said, well, my season has come to a close. I've been in this season where I've laid hands on people one at a time. I've seen blind eyes open, cancers disappear, the lame walk, and oh, it was wonderful. But another season is coming, and this season is going to be a teaching and revelation of the Word of Jesus Christ, who we are in Him and who He is in us. This teaching season will go for a while, and then it will come to a close. Well, we've already seen that. That was the Word of Faith movement. And God is going to take every move of God in history, even what we witnessed and saw in Bible days, He's going to put it all together in one great Holy Ghost bomb and drop it on planet Earth. And the nations will rock and reel with the power of God like never before seen. And major TV news networks, not preachers, are going to show arms and legs being created and eyes being put back into eye sockets and limbs stretching out and the dead being raised. Preachers, and I'm adding my little 2 cents here, I believe it'll be lay people, what we call lay people, will simply speak the word and blindness will leave. There will be so many people that no auditorium, no church, no arena will be able to hold the people, and no tent. They will even stand in open fields. And our friend, the minister, that saw that in a vision, he didn't even know about this prophecy. Yes, something is coming. Every mantle, every anointing, every commissioning that has ever existed will be poured into that day. I believe that day is our day. Now, one more prophecy, this one from Smith Wigglesworth. Anybody heard of Smith Wigglesworth? Now, Smith Wigglesworth prophesied this in 1939, before World War II. I want you to see how accurate he was all the way down through history. In 1939, and this, Lester Sumrall is relating this. In fact, it's in one of his books. In 1939, World War II was about ready to break out. Lester Sumrall was in his 20s. He was working in a Bible school in England and had gotten to know Smith Wigglesworth by reading his books and hearing about his ministry. So for several years, he had been going over and visiting Smith Wigglesworth in his home. One day, Sumrall went to tell Smith Wigglesworth that a police officer had come to his door and told him that everyone who was not an English citizen would have to leave the country. Hitler was threatening to come across the English Channel, so all foreigners had to leave. The young Sumrall explained to the elder minister, I came to say goodbye. I appreciate all you've put into me. Can you imagine? There stood a young minister in his 20s and a man in his 80s who wanted to give it to somebody. Wouldn't you have loved him in there? In line, Smith Wigglesworth told the young minister, I want to bless you. So he held him and said, Lord, everything I have, bless him with it. Give it to him. Smith Wigglesworth started weeping as he pulled Brother Sumrall in closer. Now, everything from here on out is told from Lester Sumrall's viewpoint. He was a big man, and as he held me close to him, his tears rolled off his face and hit me in my face. Wigglesworth cried, saying, I probably won't see you again now. My job is almost finished. As he continued to pray, he cried, I see it! I see it! Brother Sumrall asked, What do you see? What do you see? He said, I see a healing revival coming right after World War II. It'll be so easy to get people healed. I see it. I see it. I won't be here for it, but you will be. And there was a healing revival right after the war. Wigglesworth continued to prophesy. I see another one. I see people of all different denominations being filled with the Holy Ghost. That was the charismatic revival. God raised up people during that era like the Full Gospel businessmen. Then Brother Wigglesworth continued, I see another move of God. I see auditoriums full of people coming with notebooks. There will be a wave of teaching on faith and healing. And we did experience that wave, he saw, and we call it the Word of Faith movement. Then he prophesied, after that third wave, and he started sobbing. He said, I see the last day revival that's going to usher in the precious fruit of the earth. It will be the greatest revival this world has ever seen. It's going to be a wave of the gifts of the Spirit. The ministry gifts will be flowing on this planet Earth. I see hospitals being emptied out, and they will bring the sick to the churches where they allow the Holy Ghost to to move, just like this church, brother. So I want us to get hungry to see that revival and to do whatever it takes to help get it here. And you might say, well, what can I do? I'm one believer. I'll tell you what you can do. You can pray, just like Larry taught this morning. You can pray, and I'm challenging you tonight. Pray for revival. You know, sometimes we go to God with these big, long prayer lists, Aunt Nellie and Uncle Ned, and so-and-so needs a job, and, you know, the dog is sick, and, you know, on and on and on. And that's all good, even praying for our government. We're told to do that. But above all, the thing that would impact this nation, Aunt Nellie, Uncle Ned, even the dog, the government, the thing that would impact that the most is an outpouring of God. More than anything else. So I'm challenging you. Pray for revival. Pray the Word of God. Go back and listen to the CD this morning, the scriptures that Larry gave. Write them down. Use those. Take them before God in prayer. When you run out of things to say, pray in the Holy Ghost. You'll never miss it when you pray in the Holy Ghost. But it's easy to blame our government leaders, our religious leaders, this one and that one. But there's nobody to blame for the condition that America is in but the church. Because we're the only ones that have authority to go before the Father and bring about any kind of change. So for there to be change in America, we the church are going to have to rise up, take our place, use our authority, use the access that we have to the Father, get in agreement with Him, take His word to Him, and pray until we see this outpouring. Amen? Amen. And if we'll do that, I know God will hear. And God will answer. You say, how can you be sure? Because of 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, I've delivered your word tonight to the best of my ability. But I believe you, Father, to take this word and root it into the heart of every person here, myself included. Father, we have the keys. The ball is in our court, Lord. You've told us whatever we bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever we loose on earth is loose in heaven. The initiative starts here. And so, Father, I pray that this night we will commit ourselves anew to pray for revival. Among all the other things, Father God, that could be on our prayer list or on our agenda, let us move revival to the very top of it, Father. The very top of it. Paul said, writing to Timothy, that we're to pray for kings, for all that are in authority, but first, he said, pray for all men. And the one thing we need, know that all men need, is they need to be saved. They need to be born again. And we know, Father, that this outpouring will bring that to pass. Multitudes of people coming into the kingdom of God. So we put that as top priority in our prayer life, Father, to pray for revival and to believe you for it and to stand and stand and stand as long as it takes until we see with our eyes what we've already seen in our heart and seen in your word. And we thank you for it. Now I want to do something. I grew up in a church where we didn't just hear a message and say, well, that was good and go home. But the pastor would call for a commitment. Almost always, some sort of commitment in response to what we'd heard from the Word. And so I want to ask you for a commitment tonight. And I mean, this is a serious thing. You're not doing it for me. You're doing it for the Lord. He'll see it, not me. It doesn't matter what I think. But if you would say, I will commit myself to pray for revival. I'm not saying you have to lay on your face in your living room for 5 hours a day. But if you've got that kind of time and the Lord leads you that way, then do it. But you say, throughout my week, I will take some time to pray for revival. I mean, all of us have time. I guarantee you, if I told you tomorrow night, I'm going to take you to the most expensive restaurant in Birmingham. Whatever was on your schedule, you'd find a way to put that aside and make time to go. I'm not going to do that, by the way. But I'll be gone. So I'm saying we can find time, even if it's 5 minutes, 10 minutes. That can be effective. Because if all of us give 5 minutes or 10 minutes, that gets multiplied. So if you're willing to commit yourself to pray for revival, I'm just going to ask you to stand. And I want to pray for you. And you're probably glad to stand by now. I've kept you sitting. Father, in Jesus' name, we stand before you. Father, we're willing. We want to work with you. We want to cooperate with you to see this revival come into the earth. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to pray, to hold your word up before you, to allow your Holy Spirit to pray through us in other tongues, Father God. And we will pray and not get discouraged, but we will pray and we will stand fast until we see with our eyes what we've seen in your word, what we've seen through history in the church, Father, and what we've seen in our hearts, what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us in our hearts. And Father, I pray that the spirit of intercession, supplication, grace and supplication would take hold with each one of us, Father, in the name of Jesus. Thank you for planting such a desire in our hearts to pray, Father, that it would be easy where otherwise it might be hard. And Father, I just thank you for it. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Bosole, ima, aso, elekaburi, ija, male katubusuna, ete bodi base kelevaotu, ima ila yasoko, more vaca sebrebuna kaye, elusa, maladi kibura sevreke tabano, ha selo bonkoya nekita base, etosone mekitabo so. For if you could see into the realm of the Spirit, says the Lord, the things that are arranged and changed and positioned when you pray, you would never again become discouraged in your prayer life. For your prayers bring great change in the realm of darkness and in the realm of light. Angels are dispatched when you pray. Demons are pushed back and held at bay. For all the words that you speak when you speak unto me are full of power. And when you present my word to me, you allow my hand to come upon my word and bring it to pass, even as it was in the beginning in the creation of the earth. So don't be discouraged. Stand fast. Pray and know that as you do, heaven is being shaken, earth is being shaken, but more than that, the kingdom of darkness is being shaken. And great will be the victories. Great will be the victories that you'll see with your own eyes. And great will be the fruit that will be placed to your account in the annals of heaven. And great will be your rejoicing when you see the harvest come in. And great will be the ways that I will use you. Oh, things that will amaze you, things that will astound you. For those who are the first to pray are the first to partake of the fruit of revival. So know that as you're praying, you're storing up for yourself great rewards. Not only rewards in heaven, but rewards that will be manifested here on earth. For I am faithful to those who are faithful to pray and seek my face. And you'll be glad. And others will be glad. And as we stand one day together in my kingdom and you're around my throne, we will rejoice together as we look around and see the multitudes of people that are there because you were faithful to pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. We thank you for your outpouring, the outpouring of your Holy Spirit on our nation. Lord, we don't want to be selfish. We're believing that it'll spread all over the earth. But right now, Father, we're focused on this nation. And we thank you, Lord. You've held this nation in your hands since our very inception, Lord. And you've not abandoned the United States of America. We've yet to rise to our final destiny. And we will fulfill it, Father God, because you have believers here who will stand in faith and who will stand in prayer and who will stand in the gap for this nation, Lord. And we thank you that you will move by your mighty power. And great shall be the results that we shall see even in our own nation, Lord. I thank you that a great missionary thrust will arise as a result of this revival. And we'll send more people to the nations than we've ever sent before. And they won't just be sent with a small offering or a handshake or a pat on the back. God bless you. But they'll go forth in demonstration. They'll go forth in power. They'll go forth in full supply. And the words coming out of their mouth will be like fire and will impact multitudes of people to be brought into the kingdom of God. Oh, we thank you for it, Father. We thank you for every church being filled with revived, on fire believers. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.